celebrating Christmas 2019 with us. My name's Kevin. I'm the pastor here. We're so delighted you're here to worship with us this evening. Have you ever felt like God intervened in a certain way in your life? Have you ever felt that way? Can you think of a time when maybe God did intervene in some way in your life, so much so that you knew it had to be God? Here at The Stream, we've just begun a series of messages in the Gospel of Matthew. In fact, we just began on Sunday. And this evening, we come to chapter 2 of Matthew's Gospel, in which we clearly see the intervention and work of God to guide and direct his people, and even people that aren't his people, to accomplish his plans. These plans all center around Jesus and the birth of Jesus and the mission of Jesus and what Jesus would come to accomplish. The plans center upon Jesus and who he is and his entire purpose for what he came to do. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas, and that's what we're here tonight. This evening, we're going to learn more about God's intervention and how he guides and directs people in order to fulfill and accomplish his purposes and plans in Jesus Christ. We're going to see more about the significance of Jesus Christ coming to this world and how this applies to you and me in ways that can forever change our lives. So please join me in prayer, and let's take a look at Matthew chapter 2. Heavenly Father, thank you for including this passage in Scripture to tell us more about who Jesus is and what he came to do. We are so thankful as we celebrate Christmas 2019 that Jesus came, and that he came for us, and that he came to fulfill a wonderful purpose and plan of yours for salvation for your people. So teach us, Lord, and transform our lives more and more, even this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read the whole chapter. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. It says this: Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, Out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel, weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Well, let's go through the details of this chapter, which will bring us to a primary point, and then we'll close with just a few applications for our lives. We're told at the very beginning in verse 1 that Jesus was born in Bethlehem in the days of Herod the king. And the wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem to ask, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw a star in the east and have come to worship him." Now, right away, we see a contrast with mention of the king of the Jews. There is Herod the king, and there is a child named Jesus who has been born king of the Jews. Herod the king has been referred to in history as Herod the Great. He was born in 73 BC, and he was appointed as king in Judea in 40 BC by the Roman Senate. Though he is appointed as a king, we see that a child, Jesus, is referred to here by these wise men as the one who is actually born as the king of the Jews. We have a very established, elderly, and powerful king, in appearance at least, versus a child who is actually described with much greater power as ultimately being the king of the Jews. He's the actual king over all of God's people, though he's a baby. The wise men are the ones who come seeking this one who has been born king of the Jews. The wise men are also known as magi. It's where we get our word magic from. And most scholars understand that these were either Persian or Babylonian magicians or more likely astrologers, people who practiced divination, wizardry. All of which, by the way, was forbidden in the Old Testament. Something that the Jewish people were forbidden to participate in because it was false worship. And the wise men state, these Eastern astrologers from this priestly caste, they state that they saw the child's star in the east and that this was the reason they've come to worship the one who has been born king of the Jews. Now, seeing the star is the reason they state for them coming. So God uses their false pagan worship to bring them to Jesus. And the expectation of them is that this is the king of the Jews. Now, it's possible that they had some other understanding of the Jewish people's expectation of a Messiah. It's possible they had heard about that, maybe had met people that had read the Old Testament scriptures and told them about there would be a Messiah who would come. But they seem from within their own false worship to believe that there would be a king who would this star would be indicative of. Because the reason given is seeing the star. Now, there's a couple of things that are incredibly interesting here. For one, these guys were pagans. They were Gentile, non-Jewish astrologers from the East. Some of the first people who come seeking Jesus to worship him, by the way, some of the first people who come seeking Jesus to worship him are pagan astrologers, non-Jewish pagan astrologers. And once again, we see God's plan that we talked about on Sunday. We see God's plan to impact the nations. We see God's plan to impact people that are not just Jewish. We saw the connection with Abraham and David, and we saw that Abraham would be the father of many nations, and then in Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. We see God starting to fulfill that here. Second, God draws these magi, these wise men, to Jesus, and he brings them out of false worship into what apparently seems to be coming now into a true worship of the true Lord God. This is incredible. They're brought out of a false belief system into a true belief system. Now, am I alluding to the possibility that they were converted? Absolutely. I think they're really coming and worshiping Jesus. I mean, that's the word used here. So I think it's very likely that these folks are truly converted to Christ. Now, this does not mean that it's okay to practice some kind of false belief system and you know, that you should do so and that is the way you'll find Jesus. I really don't think so, but God can use anything to accomplish his plans. And sometimes God brings people out of a very false belief system that they're very entrenched in, that's part of their culture and something they have strong convictions about. The wonderful reality is that God is at work and that God is bringing people to himself. When the wise men report the news about the one-born king of the Jews, Herod is troubled. But not only is Herod troubled, it says that all of Jerusalem is troubled with him. Now, this word translated troubled here comes from a Greek word that means troubled. Yeah, I know, that's not funny. Sorry, change that out of my notes. Never use that joke again. But the idea, really, seriously, the idea of the Greek word brings out, let me give you some synonyms. It's the idea of being disturbed, upset, terrified, and frightened. And this is the same word used of the disciples in fear in the midst of the storm. Remember, they're on the boat, and there's a storm, and they're like, oh, we're going to die. And Jesus is sleeping. He's taking a nap. Master, wake up, we're going to die. They were troubled. That kind of fear, terrified for their life, kind of troubled. So Herod responds by gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people. So he calls the religious scholars. He calls the religious leaders and asks them to inquire, search the scriptures, and try to figure out when the Messiah would be born. And what they end up doing is they find Micah chapter 5, verse 12, which is referenced in verse 6. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So they're referring to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And by the way, I love that Micah's written hundreds of years before, and it basically gives the address of where Jesus is going to be born. And so it's from Bethlehem that the Messiah, the ruler and the shepherd of God's people would come. And so after hearing this, Herod investigates the issue further by secretly calling the wise men to find out the exact time the star appeared. He sends them to Bethlehem to continue their search for the child, and he tells them to report to him when they find the child so that he too can come and worship this child, this king of the Jews. Now, Herod has no intentions to actually come and worship the child. He wants the child destroyed. Herod must have either felt that his kingdom was threatened or he was jealous that someone else was the king of the Jews. And so King Herod stands in opposition to Jesus. King Herod is one who's in this position and has been this one in authority for some time, feels threatened by a baby. He feels that his throne is being threatened by a baby. And yet this baby is no normal baby. We have Herod the king versus Jesus the newborn king. Herod in all his power versus a newborn child. But this child, as we saw in chapter 1, is Emmanuel, which means God with us. We've already seen this child is God. This child is not just the one born king of the Jews. This child is God with us. So the wise men set out from Jerusalem, and again they see the star, which they had seen when they were in the east. And they rejoiced exceedingly because the star guides them right to the place where the child was. They come into the house, and the language of the word house is the manger is where the animals were and where the sort of idea of this kind of stable was all considered part of the house. So don't take this to like, oh, there's a contradiction. Jesus was born in a house, So it's the idea, the word and the language is bringing out this idea that it's all right there at the same place. So they come to the house, they see the child with Mary, his mother, they fall to the ground, they worship him. See that? Again, these pagan astrologers worship him. Then they open their treasures and they present him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now they must have stayed to visit for a little while, at least for the night. Because we are told that the wise men are warned by God in a dream. So at least they took a nap. But it seems like they stayed the night. They're warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod. So we see the intervention of God again to accomplish his purposes and plans. God intervenes through a dream. And this is much like we saw God do in chapter 1 when the angel of the Lord came to Joseph in a dream to tell him that the child conceived in Mary was by the Holy Spirit and that he would save his people from their sins. Now God works through a dream to warn wise men, pagan astrologers. God speaks to them in a dream and tells them not to return to Herod. And all this is designed to protect the child from the harm that Herod intends. Then in verse 13, God comes a third time in a dream, this time once again to Joseph. Joseph is to rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt. They're to remain there until God tells them. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. Now the power of God is shown. He is all powerful. He will accomplish his plans. And no one or no thing, including Herod the king, can stop him. God knows in advance what Herod intends to do. And God intervenes miraculously to protect Joseph, Mary, and Jesus. The power of this child is the power of God, and it is greater than any power that Herod has. So Joseph gets up. He takes the child and his mother. While it's still night, they flee. They leave for Egypt. Verse 15 tells us that they remain there until the death of Herod, and that there is another fulfillment of an Old Testament verse here, this time from Hosea chapter 11, which says, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." We will come back to this point of this reference in a few moments. But let's keep going. Verse 16, Herod finds out that his attempt to trick the Magi, these wise men, into telling him where the child was did not work. In fact, he's the one who he feels actually tricked. And they're not really trying to trick him. They're just obeying what the Lord told them in a dream. So they don't return to him. And Herod's enraged, and he sends to have all the male children who are under the age of two, who are in Bethlehem and all of its vicinity, slaughtered. Now, I don't think he does this just because the wise men didn't come back to him. I think this was intention all the while. And this was prophetically pronounced in Jeremiah. It's clear from Herod's intention that this was what he wanted to do to the Christ all along. He did not want to come worship this baby. He wanted to destroy him because he saw Jesus as a threat to his throne. Yet his wicked attempts, his evil intentions were futile. God intervenes and God protects. In the horrible slaughter of all the male children, there is again a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy here in verse 18. Let's read it. "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more." This reference is from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. I will also come back and comment on this in a few moments. Verse 19, let's keep going. Verse 19, "After Herod dies, then God speaks a fourth time through a dream, the third time again to Joseph. The angel of the Lord tells Joseph while they are in Egypt that they can now return to Israel, for those who were seeking the child's life are dead." So they return out of Egypt in fulfillment of Hosea 11. But when they hear about Herod's son, Archelaus, reigning over Judea, they are afraid because this is a descendant of Herod. They fear that this Archelaus, the son of Herod, would have similar intentions. But God speaks a fifth time through a dream, the fourth time now to Joseph. They are to go to the region of Galilee, and they settle in a city called Nazareth. And the chapter ends that this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, that he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, this last phrase, "he shall be called a Nazarene," is not a literal reference from the Old Testament. You won't find an Old Testament passage that states, and I quote, "he shall be called a Nazarene," end quote. But we do find Old Testament fulfillment here. Let me explain. Nazareth was not a very respected place. You might remember reading a passage in John 1 where Nathanael asked, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And in Acts chapter 24, verse 5, the early Christians are referred to as a Nazarene sect, and that is meant in a way that is derogatory. The point is that the concept of the Messiah being rejected and despised is found in the Old Testament. So you can say that the prophets spoke of him because the Old Testament prophets spoke of Jesus being rejected. Probably the best place I can explain is from Isaiah 53. Listen to Isaiah 53, verse 3. It says this, referring to Jesus, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, He was despised, and we did not esteem him. So Jesus' connection with Nazareth would, at the very least, potentially add him being despised and rejected as Isaiah prophesied. So in this sense, Jesus being a Nazarene fulfills what the prophet spoke about. Now that we've gone through the details of the chapter, I want to show you some fascinating connections that are made in this entire chapter with something else in the Old Testament. Keep in mind that when God's people thought about deliverance or salvation or rescue, they would often think of the Exodus event. That was the most significant salvific type event that the people of God had experienced up to this point in their history. It was a miraculous deliverance from captivity in Egypt. Now, if you remember the Exodus event, God had brought Israel out of Egypt with miracles, power, signs, and wonders. God had spoken through Moses to Pharaoh, and in speaking through Moses, he called Israel my son. So he called Israel, his people, my son, and saying to let my people go so that they may worship me. Let's look at Exodus 4, 22 and 23. I have it here on the screen. This is God speaking to Moses in Exodus. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. There's some powerful foreshadowing and prophetic things going on here in those statements. In the Exodus event, there are a series of judgments that occur upon Egypt as Pharaoh refuses to let God's people go. And the last and most severe of the plagues is the final one with the death of the firstborn. Then as God's people are brought out of Egypt, they are led to the promised land by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. In the desert, the old covenant is established as Moses goes up the mountain and receives the Ten Commandments from the Lord. Here in Matthew 2, we see some significant parallels to the Exodus event. And we're going to see more as we go through the Gospel of Matthew. There is a star that shows them the way, that leads these pagan astrologers to come worship Jesus. That star, very much like a pillar of fire by night that guided God's people. We see Joseph and Mary taking Jesus to Egypt and then coming out of Egypt in fulfillment of Hosea 11, paralleling what God's people had done long ago as they were in Egypt and then they're brought out of Egypt. We see the slaughter of children in the Exodus event. Remember, Pharaoh would put to death the Hebrew children. What happens with Herod? He's putting to death Hebrew children. And we see this reference in Jeremiah about Rachel weeping for her children that comes from Jeremiah 31. And when you go and look at the context of Jeremiah 31, you see that the mourning and pain of Jeremiah 31 would be turned to hope. And Jeremiah 31 is a chapter that powerfully prophesies about a new covenant. A new covenant that God would make with his people where he would put their law on their hearts and that they would be his people. Now, I've given you just a glimpse. There's more that we're going to see in the Gospel of Matthew, but my point is this. What God is doing with all these connections with the Old Testament is to show us that in Jesus Christ, in him, there is an incredible, miraculous, purposeful, intentional fulfillment of God's plans. And these are plans for a greater salvation, a salvation much greater than the Exodus event. In Jesus would come a salvation, a new covenant, a salvation of forgiveness of sins, as Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 said, when Joseph is told by the angel that he will save his people from their sins. In Jesus, salvation is found. In Jesus, the people of God are found. And that brings us to our primary point of this passage. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings who fulfills God's plan to bring salvation to his people. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings who fulfills God's plan to bring salvation to his people. Let's end with three takeaways. Three takeaways for you and me this Christmas. Number one, God has power over all, and no one or no thing can stop his plans. Herod tried to destroy the child, yet his attempts were futile. God intervened supernaturally, even through dreams, to preserve and protect the child Jesus. What this shows us is God's plans cannot be stopped. When you are in the will of God in your life, God's plans cannot be stopped. You can rest assured that no matter what opposition you may face in this world, God's plans may not be stopped. So our purpose, our thing is just be in God's will and to trust, because when we're in God's will, his will cannot be stopped. Now, we don't always know what God's will is. I mean, God gives us scripture to very clearly show us things in his will, but there's a lot of living our life that he doesn't tell you necessarily, you know, what city to live in, or, you know, what person to invite over for dinner or something like that, or who you should talk to at work this week. No, the scripture is not going to come out and necessarily tell you that. That's what we pray, and that's what we trust the Holy Spirit. But here's the thing. If you are in God's will in your life, and that's what we need to be about, and we need to focus on doing that faithfully, and I know it's so hard, but when you are in God's will, his purposes and plans cannot be stopped. He has power over all. And what this means is that you and I can trust God. We can be completely confident. We can trust that God will accomplish whatever he tends to do, whatever he intends to do in our lives and in the world around us, because he has power over all things. Second, the second takeaway from this passage, and very much related to the first, is that God accomplishes his plans, particularly for salvation for his people. What is God's plan for you? We have seen extensive fulfillment from the Old Testament that finds its fulfillment in Jesus. We have seen that God's plans to bring salvation find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Salvation is found in no one else. Jesus is the one who came to save his people from their sins, Matthew chapter 1. Jesus died on a cross to pay for the sins of all who would believe in him. He rose from the dead on the third day. And he calls his people to turn from their sins, to receive his love and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Have you received that gift? Because if you have, you can know without a doubt that you have a secure and guaranteed salvation, and that you are among the people of God. And this is something that you can be completely confident in. And it's the greatest gift that you can ever receive. God accomplishes his plans. And the guarantee that God accomplishes his plans gives you and I a sense of security and guarantee of our own salvation if you have trusted and received the gift of Jesus Christ. Third and lastly, related to these other two applications, is that for you and I, we are to seek Jesus, the King of Kings, because he is worthy of our worship. Seek Jesus, the King of Kings, because he is worthy of worship. We have to love the fact that these wise men were seeking Jesus. Yes, God had revealed himself to him. God was prompting them. God was miraculously intervening. But they came and they knelt down and brought Jesus gifts. This act was a demonstration of offering themselves, their very lives, to Jesus. And it was in response to who God is and what he was to do in Jesus Christ. We should seek Jesus Christ with the same kind of zeal and the same kind of sincerity. How is your seeking of Jesus going? What's been your focus the last week? Christmas cards? Christmas list? Hot chocolate? Check? You know, look, none of that's wrong, okay? But here's my point. If we would seek Jesus sometimes with half the zeal that we put into other things, we would experience greater joy and peace and satisfaction and contentment. And you've got to love the sincerity with which these guys worshiped him. For you and me, seeking Jesus and worshiping Jesus involves in delighting ourselves in the Lord more than anything else. He must be our greatest joy. We must have a passion for Him. You can have other passions. You can have things that you're passionate about. But your greatest passion and priority of your life must be the worship of Jesus. Are you seeking Him that way? May Christmas this year, and may every day of this coming year, may the rest of the days of your life be more about seeking and following Jesus than anything else. And I know we all have responsibilities. You've got a to-do list this week. I've got a million things I need to do once Thursday morning hits. Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, I am packed. And I'm already feeling the weight of it. But you know what? I can fret. I can be anxious. I can go, that's going to be hard. Or I can rest in the reality of the peace of the Prince of Peace. I can sincerely seek and worship Jesus. And I can take it one step, one appointment at a time. Look, our lives need to be about the worship of Jesus because He is worthy. And you can glorify and honor God in doing the work that God has called you to do with excellence. So whether you go back to work Thursday morning like me, and you're going at it for the next 10, 15 days, pretty much nonstop, you feel like, or whatever's before you in your lives, you can do that to the glory of God. But let the worship of Jesus be what undergirds it all. Consider who Jesus is. Consider what He has done. Consider that He demonstrates His love for you and me in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Respond in worship. Remember who He is. Remember what He has done. Remember there is no one like Him. He is the King of Kings, salvation brings. And may He be what this Christmas and every day of your life is all about. Let's pray. Lord, we seek You. We want to seek You with all of our hearts. We want to know You. We want to follow You. We want to worship You, for You are worthy of our worship. May our worship tonight, and may our worship in all the days that follow, be about the worship of Jesus. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for the incredible gift that You give us of Yourself. Thank You for coming into this world. We do not deserve it. Thank You for such incredible love. May You, God, transform our lives more and more by the power of Your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. And may our lives be completely committed to You. In Jesus' name, amen. Candle lighting underneath your chairs are candles. So grab one of those, and the person next to you will be passing. And so if I could have Tim come on up, Harold come on up.